Nehemiah chapter 3, as we continue through this book of Nehemiah, a great book, one that is talking about building, and we are engaged in building up the body of Christ. That's what we as Christians are to do. We are to build up the kingdom of God. We are to further the kingdom of God. That's why once we got saved, God left us here on planet Earth not just to put it on cruise and take a vacation until he comes back. We're here for a purpose and for a work. And that work he's called us to is to build up the body of Christ. And we all are called. There's not one of you that's a believer tonight that isn't called in some way to contribute to building the body of Christ. And so we're going to look here at Nehemiah as we continue through this book, who one man with a vision and a passion, who cared about people and cared about the things of God and the kingdom of God and the people of God and the testimony of God. And so he went to prayer and he had a plan, and God opened the doors for that to be accomplished in amazing and ways and in record time. And he made a serious dent when it comes to glorifying God as one man with a vision. And so it's my prayer tonight that as we study this book, and I'm going to take a real different approach than my normal approach, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time again that we have the privilege to gather freely into this facility. We're not out in the wind and the rain and that kind of a thing. We are here in this building, Lord, and we are in comfortable seats, and Lord, we are so blessed, and we often, I myself can take that privilege for granted, thinking that that's the way it is around the world, but we know that there are brothers and sisters who love you with all their heart, Lord, who today are running, who today are imprisoned, who are being tormented. Lord, we know that that is going on even as we sit here, and God, I pray that it wouldn't cause us to feel guilty, but Lord, that it would cause us rather to recognize the privilege and to give praise and thanks to you and to use the opportunity we have and the freedom we enjoy to share your word and to show your love towards those around us. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight, I pray by your Spirit that you would just speak to us and teach us and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, the approach to this chapter. I attempted several times to read this chapter. And it's not easy. But that does not take the importance away from this chapter. This chapter really is all about Nehemiah now, after he rose up and shared his heart and told the people what God had shown him and shared his vision and given them a plan, he now proceeds to set them in the places where they can, you see, build and be part of this project of building a wall, which we already said was the testimony of God to his glory there in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, though one man, he recognized that one man can't do the work all alone. He recognized the importance of teamwork. That's a truth in every area of life. You show me a successful coach or businessman, and I'll show you athletes or executives and support staff that helped him to get there. Someone has rightly said, coming together is a beginning, keeping together is progress, thinking together is unity, working together is success. We as Christians, we want to succeed, you see, in answering the call of God and fulfilling the call of God fully for our lives here on planet Earth. Why? So that we can hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So that we can see presently lives changed radically. Every one of you here, some have been changed more radical than others, but every one of you have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is continuing to do that work. And we should have a desire to see other people's lives changed as well. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 3, now at first glance, the chapter reads like a Hebrew telephone book. I mean, you look at it, and then Eliashib, the high priest, verse 1 there, and the other priests started to rebuild. Once they had the vision, they rebuilt, and he rebuilt at the sheep gate, and they dedicated it and set up doors and building the wall as far as the Tower of 100, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hinel. And the people from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zechar, son of Imri. The fish gate was built by the sons of whoever that is, and they laid beams and set up doors and installed bolts and bars. You go down to verse 6 there towards the end, they laid beams and set up its doors and installed bolts and bars. You see that many times. Each a person, you see, assigned to a section to build on this wall. So I am not going to I'm actually going to spare you the pain of me going through and trying to pronounce all these names and making a hash of it. And I will encourage you to read this chapter over. And I am going to tonight not read every verse because of that, but I am going to highlight, you see, what is the real central message of this whole chapter? Because it's not a chapter to be just glossed over by way of a priority and importance. It is here, and we learn much from this chapter because, you see, this chapter shows us the nuts and bolts of how leadership and how fellowship, if you would, can form a partnership and get things done. You see, if we are going to accomplish anything as a church, then it takes leaders. It takes managers. It takes workers. You see, leaders visualize what needs to be done. Managers verbalize what needs to be done. And workers actualize what needs to be done. And all three levels are extremely important if we are going to get the job done. The problem many times is everybody wants to be the leader. And listen, if everybody wants to lead, you've heard the old phrase, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. You see, it takes all three levels, and we tend to look, well, the leader's important, and the manager, well, he's a little important, and the workers, they're nothing. Well, listen, that's not the case at all. Without all three, you don't move forward. You cannot make progress. We cannot accomplish what God wants us to do. You see, we can't be worried about our position, and it's not about climbing some kind of a ladder. As I shared with you last time together, Nehemiah said, "Let's build this wall because the good hand of God is upon us," and it's a reproach, and it's not a good testimony and witness. In other words, we're doing this not for our glory. We're doing it because we love God and want to see his glory. And that's the way it is in the church. You see, knowing how to do a job is the accomplishment of a worker. Making sure the work gets done by others is the accomplishment of a manager. And inspiring others to do the right job the best way is the calling and the accomplishment and the gifting of a leader. I mean, when you think about the task here that Nehemiah faces, I mean, think about it. He came to this this broken down wall and city and to the people there without really any kinds of knowledge of them previously. He, as I shared, was in the king's cupbearer there in Egypt. And so he was not, you know, one of the local boys here in Jerusalem. And so when he shows up on the scene, he doesn't know all these people. He's not going on, "Hey, dude, how you been, man? I haven't seen you at the coffee shop in a while." He's traveled a long distance, and he shows up. And he doesn't really know these people. They don't really know him, you know, except for just the short time that he had been there, which wasn't a very long time at this point. They listened to what he had to say. And it was something about Nehemiah and his conviction, and his passion, and his desire for the glory of God that caused them to rise up and to take steps and put down their plows and pick up their hammers and go to work rebuilding these walls. Something that previously they had thought all their life it could never be accomplished. In fact, some had started and then they just got overwhelmed by the rubbish and all the tasks and the daily life that they didn't follow through. They didn't finish, you see. And so Nehemiah here, he's coming on the scene and you know what? They don't know him, but he has a passion and they follow that. He presents his vision and they follow that. There's a true story that I read the other day about a man in the military who had died, and some of his military buddies wanted to take part in the service to honor their deceased friend. And so they asked the pastor to lead them down to the casket and stand with them for a moment of remembrance in honor of their fallen, comrades. And then lead them out the side door. That was the plan. Well, the pastor said, okay, and he proceeded to cruise down the aisle there. And unfortunately, it turned into a disaster when he picked the wrong door. You see, what happened is they marched down with military precision, and the pastor opened the door, unfamiliar with this particular funeral home, and it led to a broom closet, and they all kind of walked right in. And then realizing, how are we going to get out in an honorable way? And that, of course, caused a problem. You see, that story, I tell it because it illustrates a couple of things. First of all, if you're going to lead, you had better make sure you know where you're going. That sometimes is the problem, men, with us as husbands, with our wives. We want to be the spiritual leader, but we're not doing well when it comes to being clear as to where we're going and what our passion is and what our priority is when it comes to spiritual things. And you want to lead spiritually, but she has no idea where you're going. You're not talking to her about what's going on and where you're at. You need to know if you're going to lead where you're going. Nothing more frustrating, and I've said many times, than following a person who says, "Follow me, I'll take you to their house," and then they forget, and you see them making U-turn after U-turn after, and then they pull over in the parking lot. "I think it's over here." You're going, "What are you doing leading?" You see, because you got to know where you're going. It's frustrating. It wastes time and energy if there's not a clarity as to where you are headed and what the priorities are in your life. Secondly, if you're going to follow, you had better make sure you're following someone who knows where he's going and what he's doing. Those are important things. Both of these were true in the case of Nehemiah. This chapter shows us here the qualities of this man and the calling of this man and the clarity of his plan. And we're going to learn how it takes leaders, managers, and workers doing what they can and in order to be successful. And so if you're taking notes, the outline, point number one, success requires leaders who what? Nehemiah, we see it in him, who are willing, as we see in this chapter, to delegate. They're not the heroes. They're not the big guy. They're not the only one. You see, they are people. Nehemiah, a man who delegated. He said in verse 18 of chapter 2, you remember last time together. So they said, once Nehemiah gave his vision and all, they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do the good work. And then we see here that Eliashib, the high priest, he got up together with his brethren, the priests. And guess what they did? They got to work. You see the areas they built on, and you can hear in these verses, if you read them, the sawing of the wood and the hanging of the gates and the pounding of the hammers, the building here of the tower for their protection, for the purpose of being able to keep an eye on any enemy that would be there about to attack. Chapter 2, verse 17, you remember when he said, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. There's ever going to be success in any work, somebody, folks, has to be in charge. That's not popular today. Increasingly, in fact, it's unpopular. Nobody wants to work, you know, for somebody else, quote unquote. We want to, hey, no, let's make all our decisions together. Well, welcome to Congress. How's that going? It's crazy, isn't it? God gives someone a vision who's not out to seek his own thing or his own glory, but to further the kingdom of God and bring glory to him, and following, you see, is the key. If there's going to be success, know this. Ladies, God has called your husband to be the leader. That doesn't mean you're inferior. It just simply is about, well, you saw it in the Patriots Super Bowl game. It takes leaders. If there was no captain in charge and everybody says, I want to run this way. First of all, unnecessary time in the huddle. Let's do, no, I don't think we ought to do that. Let's do this. No, I don't. You know what? The center goes, I don't think we ought to do that. A linebacker says, I think we ought to do this. Do you know how long it takes to play the game then? And you know what? How would you ever get the ball down to the other end? If there's not somebody that says, here's the play. Somebody has to say, here's the play. We're going to run. They call it. And then everybody knows what that is. They're clear on it. And boom, they execute it. And why is it that we love to watch it, but when it comes to us being a part of it, we don't want anything to do with it? When it comes to your own boss telling you what to do, or somebody saying, hey, do this, do that, or, you know, and that kind of a thing, we need to get this done. You see, working as a team together is something that is necessary, but there has to be a leader. It's a story of a consultant for a major electronics company. He had an assignment in one of his major plants. They asked him to come and analyze and solve the problems because they were having a problem in the engineering department in this particular company. After a month, the plant manager came to him and said, have you found out? He came to the consultant and said, have you found out what's wrong with the engineering department? The consultant didn't hesitate. He said, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. I'll go up on the second floor where all of your engineers and draftsmen are working in their area, and I shout out one question. Who's in charge? And nobody will look up. That's what's wrong with the engineering department. There's nobody to lead. There's nobody in charge. There has to be somebody who takes the fall, who answers the call, who is going to lead the charge. That's just the reality of life. Nehemiah was definitely in charge. You can see his invisible hand all over this project. There are several times in this chapter, you can go through in your Bibles and underline them, where it says, it uses the word section. We are told repeatedly how each group of people were working on a section of the wall. Nehemiah had organized the building of this wall so the wall would be rebuilt section by section. And we are told three different times in this chapter that many of them were working in front or close to where they lived. In other words, Nehemiah didn't have people commuting from one end of Jerusalem to the other. In case of an attack, he had a plan. A man would be able to defend his family because he would be right there next to his home while they were in this process of rebuilding. Nehemiah Yekonim had recruited by name over 27 people to do the work on this wall. Now, there is another Nehemiah named in this chapter, but it is not the Nehemiah that is the leader here that is named. It was happened to be the name of another man. But we don't see Nehemiah as the superstar of this chapter by name. He's kind of behind the scenes. He had stepped out of the picture, if you would. You see, if Nehemiah had said, I'm going to do it myself, I'll mix the mortar, I'll mix the bricks, I'll repair the gates. Well, what could one man have done? It would have taken him a long time if he decided to do it by himself. But Nehemiah knew the value of taking the work and delegating, having other people, a team and partner with him to do this work. Very important thing to remember, leaders do not do work for others. Leaders lead others to do the work. Delegation was not invented by some Harvard MBA, Fortune 500 executive, you see, 21st century management guru. Delegation was thought up by God, and it has been that way from the beginning. When he created the heavens and the earth, when he put Adam and Eve, breathing life into Adam and creating Eve out of the rib from Adam, and he put them there in that garden. From the very beginning, he said he delegated the care of the garden to them. They were there. First occupation of men was gardening. God put them there to garden. Now there were no weeds, there were no thorns. It's a little different scene. And the soil grew just abundantly. So I probably maybe had to do a little trimming here and there. But they were delegated that responsibility. And that principle has a great importance for us here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and for any church. If a church is going to succeed, the pastor, as the leader, must give away ministry and enlist other people to step up and encourage them. You see, that's an important function that I have as your pastor. It's not my job to go, okay, I'm going to do everything in the church. I'll be the greeter. I'm going to be the pastor. I'm going to do it because nobody can do it better than me. So I'm always breathing down everybody's neck. And you know what? That's just a prescription for frustration. Micromanaging pastors. I've seen them. I've tried to help some. They tend to have a struggle with getting that help because it's not being done, you know, nobody can do it like I can do it. Well, yeah, maybe they do it better. You probably ought to step back out of it. I learned that fairly young in the ministry. You see, I heard about a congregation that had to hire a new minister and their pastor from many, many years had stepped down. Well, it didn't take the members of the church long to become annoyed with the new guy because he started making changes. And people struggle with change. He changed the order of the worship. He changed, how different church business was handled. But the critics really got themselves all up in a tizzy when he hired a man to take care of the gardening there on the church grounds. And so that caused the finance committee to come together, and they decided to hold a special meeting to talk to this pastor. And they said, "Hey, you know what? We've seen that you've hired a gardener." The pastor said, "That's right, and he's doing a great job." They said, "Well, perhaps you were unaware that our previous pastor took care of the grounds himself." To which the new pastor responded, "Oh, yes, I knew that. And listen, I called him, but he doesn't want to do it anymore." Leaders delegate what they don't need to do so they can do what they do need to do and are called to do. We all have to do that who lead in any place if you're going to be effective. You have to recognize that you are not the man. You are part of what God is doing in the church. You're not the church. I've seen pastors burn out and bummed out because they didn't get this. They couldn't employ this principle. What you delegate is important. And to whom you delegate it, you see, is important. You must delegate not only the responsibility, the way you delegate is a priority, you see. You've got to give a person the authority. I was on a board once of a pastor of a church. I was part of this board. He asked me to come on it. And then we'd go over and we'd have a budget meeting. And then the budget meeting, and you know, we'd allot all the budgets to the people. And then I said, "Well, let's just, give them the budget and just let them go and see what they do with it." And he says, "No, they need to come to me for their money." I said, "That's no way to run it. I mean, you're never going to help them grow. You're never going to see them flourish if you don't let them have their budgets and see what they may do way better than you. If you create a thing where everybody has to come to you, you stifle the growth of the church. That church peaks out and everybody's got to come to you just to get a check. You know, I mean, that's crazy. You give them their budgets. That doesn't mean you don't have two signatures, but they shouldn't have to come to you and tell you what they're doing, you know, with all the money. The board already decides that. We take care of that up front. And you give them their budgets, and that doesn't mean you don't look at it and manage it, but you don't have to. You create a scene where they always have to come to you. Man, I don't like that. I don't want that. That's craziness. But he wouldn't let it go, so I figured it was about time for me to resign from that board. I wasn't on too long. Because it stifles church growth. It causes problems. It's like you don't trust the people and give them the authority to and the opportunity to use that money in a wise way. And so you see, Nehemiah wasn't that kind of a guy. He was willing to delegate the responsibility as well as the authority to carry out that responsibility to those whom he enlisted here to build this wall. Winston Churchill was addressing the House of Commons during the Second World War, and he said, "I'm your servant. You have the right to dismiss me when you please. What you have no right to do is ask me to bear responsibility without the power of action." We do that a lot in this country. We want to go to them and we want to put them down and point the finger at them, but we are not willing to give them the full responsibility and allow them to have that freedom, you see, to function many times. Nehemiah did both. And that's what my prayer is that I will always do as the pastor of this church. I have a desire to see lay people, to see men and women who have a passion to do ministry and have a gifting and a calling to do what I can to help them do what they believe God has called them to do. I have to look at how that fits into the big picture. But man, I look for those kinds of people. If you have a heart for something and a passion to minister in some way and to be used to maybe start up something that we don't have previously, instead of sitting around and going, "Oh, man, they don't have this. I wish they had something like that at church." Well, wait a minute. Why don't you pray about it and step up? Talk to me about it. Give me a vision for it. Let's see what the Lord will do with it. I agree with Theodore Roosevelt, who said, "The best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men and women to do what he wants done and self-restrained enough to keep from meddling with them while they do it." That's a good word. Once you give somebody the authority and the responsibility, don't meddle with them. Don't be breathing down their neck all the time. So success requires leaders who delegate. Secondly, we learn from this chapter, it requires managers who administrate. You see, here's the wisdom of Nehemiah. If the walls had been tackled all at once by one person, or if the entire group had worked only in one place at the wall, the work would have never been done. Nehemiah took a 2.5-mile wall in circumference. And you know what he did? He divided it into 41 separate segments. It was obvious that Nehemiah couldn't be in 41 places at one time. So what did he do? He picked out leaders for each one of those localities. We see that repeatedly in verse 9 and next to Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the leader of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to him, verse 12, was Shalom, the son of, now you know why I didn't read it, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. And then this other guy, you know, and you just go on and you see leader, 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 over and over, that word repeatedly. Nehemiah found other people who had the ability to manage, and he set them in that place. They were leaders. He put them in the position of leaders. We read in verse 17, "And after him the Levites, and after all those other guys there, and after their brethren," and in verse 18, "and they all were making repairs." And these people, it says that some of them were under the Levites, under Rehum, and then after him the brethren, under Abravi, the son of Henadad. And so we see that these people, there were people in authority, there were people who were working, you see, one is not less than the other. It's a responsibility, it's a gifting, it's a calling, it's a willingness to step in there and work together. These were managers that Nehemiah had set up. They were in administrative positions here on this wall, and Nehemiah had given them that responsibility and that authority. There's only one thing more important and even more uncommon than that ability to lead or to manage, and that is for a leader to recognize that ability in people. One of the primary responsibilities of a good leader is the ability to identify and recruit and bring aboard other leaders. Dale Carnegie was a master at identifying, potential leaders. A reporter one time wanted to know how he developed these men to become such valuable leaders. When he was asked that question, he responded, "Men are developed the same way gold is mined." He says, "Several tons of dirt must be moved to get an ounce of gold, But you don't go into the mine looking for dirt. You go in looking for gold. Seek them out. Seeking out leaders, looking for leaders, not looking for, oh, this guy's messed up, that guy's messed up, but looking for those who have the gifting and the calling and the passion and just simply maybe they need the tools and the opportunity to lead. Thomas Jefferson said, "No duty the executive has to perform is so trying as to put the right man in the right place." And you know what? The success of a church rises and falls on that ability of myself and of the staff here, the church, to put the right people in the right place, to see those callings, to see those giftings, and then to bring forth that opportunity. I'm not sure I've already done that perfectly. I've attempted to. I've certainly made my mistakes over the years, but I think I've grown in that area. Casey Stengel, the manager in baseball, he said this, I've learned this kind of the hard way, the secret of good management is to keep the guys who hate you away from the guys who are still undecided. I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. You see, a good manager is one that makes sure that the workers are going in the same direction. They know, and that's what's essential, that they have the support of the leadership, and so they are able to manage and they understand the mission of the church and the purpose of the organization and what they're trying to accomplish. You always need those people desperately in the body of Christ. You need people who will manage, who will, once the thing is to be done, who are there to make sure it gets done. And those aren't easy people to find. If you're in that place, if you sense the call of God, you know what? Step up. We always need help. We always need people that are willing. Leadership, the foundation of any lay leadership is two things. To be examples, first of all. That's what makes for a good manager and a good leader. To be examples, and then to be encouragers. You see, whenever a big ship, like an ocean liner, is coming into harbor, a tugboat that is very small in proportion will tow it in to make sure there's no damage to the ship because they know their way around that harbor and where the sandbars are and the different things. When the tugboat goes out to hook up to that ship, it doesn't pull up 1,000 yards away and rev up its engines and then come full force at that ship to push it into the harbor. What's it do? It cruises up alongside and then hooks up and then applies constant pressure over an extended period of time. And that's the way it gets that ocean liner to move in the right direction. Constant pressure in the right direction over a period, extended period of time. A great illustration of what it is to lead, what it is to manage, particularly manage people, and that is extended pressure over a long period of time. We need managers, if you would. We need in the church today disciplers, people who will help gently, lovingly, firmly to keep this church, to keep the ministries of this church moving onward and moving upward for the glory and to further the kingdom of God. If you read this chapter carefully, you'll notice that Nehemiah put his best leaders at the city gates. Now, you might ask, why did he do that? Because whenever people would go into the city, in order to get into the city where the walls were up, they had to go through the gates. And whenever people walked through those gates, the first people they would see at work would be the managers setting an example with their sleeves rolled up, doing the work. And they wanted to see them to see. He wanted them to see that example of what it means to manage, what it means to disciple, what it means to lead. You don't disciple from a distance, like with that tugboat. You don't run up to somebody and say, "Hey, man, you need to straighten up," and you know, run into them. You over time, you see, in love, reach out to them, and by example and model and through encouragement, you are called. I am called. We are all called to make disciples. We need more managers in the church. We need more disciplers, you see, if we are going to see God's work be done and His glory to be shown increasingly in the body of Christ. So success requires leaders who delegate, requires managers who administrate, and requires workers who facilitate. Leaders without managers are just dreamers. They just dream. You know, and I have ideas and visions and things, and I go, wouldn't it be cool to do this? But you know what? I'm not great at putting all the bolts and nuts together and thinking of everything that could, you know, go wrong, or, you know, how we could kind of put this together. I thank God for people who manage. But managers without workers, guess what they are? Just daydreamers. These without managers are dreamers. Managers without workers are just daydreamers. The real heroes here of chapter 3 are these people who, well, we don't know their names. You don't know their names. Their names aren't mentioned. They are people who, you know, they're building a wall, so there was mortar that had to be made. There were bricks that had to be made. There were nails that had to be driven. There were bolts that had to be fastened. If you read through this chapter carefully, you'll find the phrase "next to him" or "after him" used 22 times. People whose names aren't mentioned, working next to each other, hand in hand, arm in arm. The team, if you would, who are down there, not the quarterback, not the captain, but they're the blockers, that the ones that are just down there getting the work done and enabling the vision to be carried out. I want to draw your attention to the saddest verse in the entire chapter. It's verse 5 of chapter 3. "Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord." There are always two groups of people in the world and in the church. There are the workers and there are the shirkers. Which are you? Are you a worker or a shirker? There are always people who want to share in the victory, but they are unwilling to get their hands dirty and get into the battle, you see. Someone has said, and I like this quote, "The world is full of willing people, some willing to work and the rest willing to let them." It's true, isn't it? It's true in the church. I can take a lesson myself from Nehemiah here. Nehemiah ignored those people who didn't want to work and focused on those who did want to work. And think about this, as we've just read that fifth verse. Here we are, 3,000 years after this book was written. Everybody else was honored for what they did, but these nobles, they're still remembered. We've just read about them for what they what? Didn't do. Is that what you want to happen? Is that the way you want your legacy, your name to go down? Hey, here's a guy who could have, who should have, but didn't. God help us to recognize when it comes to building the walls of this church and a testimony for the glory of God. to getting involved and doing some work here and being involved in ministry, which list are you on? Have you taken your place on the wall? There are many opportunities here. We have opportunities in children's ministry that continue. I mean, there's a lot of opportunities there to be involved, to minister to those children. Listen, let me just put that in perspective for you. There's a company by the name of Apple Computers. You might have heard about them now. But you know what? Years ago, they were small potatoes. They weren't very big at all. This is before iPod. You see, the big computer was DOS, IBM. You know what? There was no even Windows. But Apple was the first one to come out with the kind of Windows-driven, so you didn't have to know the computer language and all. But even though they had come out with that, they weren't very popular. They were trying to get into the market and trying to get into the market. And finally, you know, Bill Gates came out with Windows. And then that put them in an even more difficult situation. But here's what happened. Steve Jobs said, I can't convert these DOS people to Apple, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put these computers, I'm going to go around to the schools. Many of you, perhaps you didn't work when you were in your elementary school on a DOS-based, Windows-based system. Many of you perhaps worked, you see, on an Apple computer. And he gave them to the schools and at a great discount and just went for the schools. And guess what? In 12 years, Apple computer was, it's no longer, we all know it's no longer a, what's an Apple computer? You know what? They're all over the place. And in that generation, more people working on Apple computers, using Apple computers, their stock went through the roof, their sales went through the roof. Of course, yeah, the iPhone onto that, Windows made the mistake there. They decided, well, we're not going to get in on that market. We've got the computer industry. But guess what? Listen, here's the deal, people. If we teach the children, in 12 years, you can change the country. You realize that? Because in 12 years, they'll be graduating. That's why the enemy is going after your kids in the schools. They're trying to push this agenda to accept, you know, things that the Bible calls sin. And to put this kind of godless mentality and don't believe what your parents say is right and wrong. Listen, this is the agenda. They are, and they've gotten into many schools, and it's happening in many places because they realize you're not going to change the old people like me. I'm not going to change because the Bible doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when it comes to the definition of marriage, guess what? It's between a man and a woman for life. You see, you're not going to change me on that. But what they do is they go, we'll leave him alone. We'll leave these guys alone. And we're going to go down to the schools. And we're going to concentrate on changing them. And if we can change their attitudes in 12 years, the whole society's attitudes will be changed. For those of you that think that Sunday school and ministering in that Sunday school is just babysitting and child care, the reality is if we don't reach these kids in the next generation, if we don't start young and teach them the Word of God and the principles and not just teach them by speaking it, but show them by living it, if the classroom is closed over there and they get the idea, guess it's not important, you know, we're not important to Jesus, then we we lose the opportunity. You're saying you're just trying to guilt me. No, I'm just telling you the reality. You know what? You can do whatever you want with it. I don't want anybody to go over there and get involved in the Sunday school ministry and loving on those kids and showing them Jesus without it being the passion, because you'll be the most boring, you'll be a horrible teacher over there if you're there just out of duty. Okay, pastor said I'm going, no, kids catch on to that a lot quicker sometimes than adults do. But you know what? I do pray that God will stir your hearts to step up. And not just in children's ministry. There are other opportunities out there. But to step up and realize that, listen, folks, we have a responsibility here. We have a calling here as children of God to step up and to do what God has called us to do, to glorify Him and to use. God's given every one of you, if you are a believer here tonight, you have been given a spiritual gift. What is that? Just to sit in the pew, man. To gain knowledge of God, that's cool. I think it's kind of cool, and hopefully I'll get to heaven as a result. No, you won't get to heaven as a result of just gaining knowledge. You get to heaven because Jesus died on the cross, and as I shared last time, and if you don't step up and use your gift, you'll still go to heaven, but what a waste. And when you get there, you'll be going, man, I expected some rewards, but there's nothing. That's because you didn't send anything ahead. You didn't invest. You were just interested. You didn't really invest. You didn't really give. You didn't really step up. Are you part of the nobles who are taking your seat but not putting your shoulder to the work? There's one other worker that I want to point out, and I'll close. Chapter 3, verse 20. Text to him, Baruch, the son of Zabiah, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. You know that? This guy, great. Baruch. What a great guy he is. We are not only told what he did by way of working on the wall, but we are told how he did it. How did he do it? Zealously. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day, guys. Just reminded. Didn't have that in my notes, but just by way of reminder. If you go out and get your wife flowers and a card, you get your sweetheart flowers in the cart, and you give them to her, and you go, here, these things are so stinking expensive. I can't believe the price of flowers. Happy Valentine's Day, babe. Guess what? That's not zealously. It takes kind of the idea of the whole thing and sets it off to, well, I did my duty. And guys, we can get that if we're not careful. And you wonder what's wrong with your marriage, why things aren't hot and happening. It's because you're hokey and frustrated, and you're not really zealously. You see, love, the passion. Remember that time when man, it didn't matter. Hey, I'm going to take her to this nice restaurant, man. It's expensive, but hey, I'll put it on the credit card, whatever, man, because I love her. And you lied to her. She actually fell for it. And then you get married, and she goes, can we go to that fancy restaurant? Are you kidding? When you get a job. See, we lie. God help us. May that kind of love return, you see, and may we have that zeal. This guy built the wall. He repaired the wall zealously. He was burning. He had a passion. He was worshiping God. He was saying, thank you, God, for this opportunity. Man, I'm going to build this, and this is going to be the best wall that they've ever seen, my part of the wall. I can't do it for everybody else, but I can do my part. And my part's going to be happening, man. It's not going to be put together in a shabby way. I want it to be an act of worship to God. That's how you do that. Because, God, I love you. I want to be fired up and on fire for Jesus Christ. You see, God not only sees what we do, he sees how we do it. That's why the Bible says, do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Everything you do, man, do it with all your heart when it comes to serving God. And if you go, well, that's why I don't serve God, then you need a heart change. Ask God to change your heart, because that's the problem. You see, he repaired the wall. That word means to make strong and firm. God sees how we do what we do. And the reason why these workers were so great is because they were doing the job right and doing it right the first time. And they were doing it to the best of their ability out of worship for God and his glory. The key, that's the key to rebuilding any wall. That's a key to winning any battle. That's a key to getting any success. It's to work together for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, to build his church, to find your place on that wall. That we might grow. That people might know the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. That we might work together to that end. We read, and I'll close with this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. God has given pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, and prophets. Why has he given those to the church? Because it says their responsibility, here it is, those that lead, is to equip God's people to do his work, to build up the church, the body of Christ. And this will continue in Ephesians 4, verse 13, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ, that we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. That lays it out pretty clearly. Are you a leader? Are you a manager? Are you a worker? You're one of those. If you don't know, then you need to get some time with God. You need to step up and see. Maybe you think you're a leader and you're a manager. Maybe you think you're a manager and you're a leader. I don't know. But to sit there and wonder all your life, you know what? Just why don't you let, you know, when the need comes or you're aware of a need or an opportunity, why don't you just pray about it and step into it and see. At least you'll learn something. You'll learn what to do and what not to do. You'll learn what you are and what you aren't. You can't just sit and just automatically know. Sometimes you just got to step out. It's a step of faith. It's, I don't know if I really fit into this. I don't know if I really could do this. But you know what? There are people right now in various ministries in this church who said, oh, I could never do that. I would never do that. I don't think I could handle that, who have just taken a step of faith because the opportunity presented itself, and they love it. And that's their passion. And God is working in and through them powerfully. God help us to be those men, those women, who recognize the call of God on our life and then answer that call and then give it our all. Don't just go halfway. Give everything to it. It's worth it. Your eternal destiny, you see, is going to be enhanced greatly as you serve him faithfully with all your heart presently. May God ignite that passion in your hearts. May you find the call and answer it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the faithful and consistent prodding and conviction. Not guilt, but the conviction. The sense of I need to step in. I need to Lord, be used by you. That kind of attitude where your spirit just calls us to that kind of a mentality. Lord, I pray that for everyone here that is not presently functioning in some way to serve you and to further your kingdom, Lord, that tonight you might make clear to them, Lord, your gifting and calling on their lives. And Lord, that they might step into some opportunities. Maybe they're not sure. May they take steps of faith, Lord, and just see what you might do. And God, may they see great things happened as a result. May we as a church further your kingdom. May we see just a greater unity, a greater love. May we be a blessed community who, Lord, cares for one another, loves one another, and is there for one another as you've called us to. So, Lord, may we grow in faith and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.